Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's epistle text is an account of Paul the Apostle confronting the Apostle Peter because of an error of judgment on the apostle's behalf. The home headquarters of Paul and Barnabas was in a city in Syria called Antioch. And that was the home base of their mission outreach to Asia and to Europe. Now, everyone was together, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, all in the same church, gathered together, rejoicing in the gospel. Peter came for a visit. And while he was there, he, along with Paul and Barnabas and all the others, ate every day with the Gentiles and enjoyed full Christian fellowship between the Jewish Christians in the congregation and the Gentile Christians in the congregation. And everything was going along swimmingly until St. Paul says, certain men came from James. Right? A delegation of visitors from Jerusalem who were militantly Jewish Christians. They came, and when they showed up, Peter, intimidated by these bigwigs from Jerusalem, intimidated by them, he begins to separate himself from the Gentile Christians in the congregation and to eat only at the table with the Jews. Right? Now, in our modern setting, this doesn't seem like a big deal because we don't really understand all those dietary and fellowship restrictions that existed in those days. But what he does is he's intimidated by these big guys from Jerusalem, and he withdraws himself from the full fellowship of the Gentiles, and he begins to eat at the Jewish table. And what he does here sends a bad message to the Gentile Christian. It says, you guys are really second-class citizens. You are not really saved the way we Jewish Christians are saved. And so when the Jewish guys from Jerusalem came down, Peter, he went out of his way to conform himself to the Jewish demands of staying separate from the Gentiles and treating the Gentiles like second-class citizens. And the other Jewish Christians in the congregation followed Peter's example. And Paul is sitting off in a corner, and he is steaming, all right? Because that's Paul, you know. He's going to say something here. So Paul says this. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So I saw that they were acting like hypocrites, and I saw that they were acting like people who are denying the gospel. When I saw this, I said to Peter in front of everybody, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, he calls Peter a hypocrite right to his face publicly in front of everyone. Why? Because the Word of God is more important than the dignity of man. Even if that man happens to be a holy apostle, the truth of the gospel must be preserved in the church, otherwise things fall apart. We look at the condition of the Christian church in the world today, and we see apostasy, we see institutions that used to believe good things, but now they are merely an empty shell of what they once were. Nothing really like what it teaches us to be in the Bible. And why is this? Because people have preferred the dignity of man and the flow of human life. You know, you gotta get along, you gotta go along to get along. And so more and more, God's Word has been shoved into a corner, and man's opinion has taken center stage. And the result is a useless mess. A useless mess. Paul, he saw that Peter and the other Jewish Christians were living in a way and acting in a way that denied the foundations of the gospel. And there was only one thing to do: to publicly confront him, so that by confronting Peter, who everybody was imitating, right, he could correct the situation in for everyone. So he says, so let me get this straight. You're a Jew, but you don't live like a Jew. You don't eat kosher food. You don't do all that stuff anymore. But nevertheless, now that these guys from James have showed up, suddenly you're acting in such a way that you are causing the Gentile Christians in the congregation to doubt whether they're really saved or not. This must not stand. So then he says to Peter and the group, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." What's he saying there? He says, listen, even though we are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, we're Jews by nature, yet we've discovered a precious truth. And that truth is, you are not declared righteous in the eyes of God by the works of the law. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God by faith in Christ. He is the Savior. You and your works are not the Savior. Listen, don't you remember that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified? What does that mean? It means if you trust in the law, you are damned while you live. Why is that? Because the law indicts you as a sinner. It does not hold before you a series of optional acts that you can do in order to earn points with God. No, the law tells you what to do, and it tells you what not to do, and then it consistently and perpetually says to you, no, 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 failure, failure, failure. The law puts you under a curse. Not because the law is bad, the law is good. The problem is we're not good, we're sinners. And the only thing the law can do for sinners is condemn us. And so if we trust in the law, we stand before God condemned by His holy law. So if you're going to put your trust in works, the works of the law, you'll never be saved. Why? Because all the law can do to you is condemn you as worthy of damnation. That's the only thing the law can do to you. Because every time it speaks, it shows you how you have failed to be what God wants you to be. So, Peter, he's saying, how is it that you're acting as if you don't know this? He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be set right with God. So we have learned this lesson, and we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that there is only one way to be made right with God. And that is to trust in His only begotten Son, who is our Savior and our Redeemer. So, having said that, he says this kind of enigmatic statement in verse 17. He says, but if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Now, and he says, God forbid. Right, what's he saying there? Well, he's using the example of Peter. And he says, look what happened to you, Peter. You were eating with the Gentiles and enjoying full fellowship in the Christian church with the Gentiles until those Jerusalem guys showed up. All of a sudden, you discover that you're wrong. All of a sudden, you have to change your behavior and change your way of interacting because you must have suddenly discovered that Jesus Christ is not enough. You must have suddenly discovered that you do need the works of the law, because why else would you have separated yourself from the Gentiles and kowtowed to these works righteousness guys from Jerusalem? How could you kowtow to them unless you really are beginning to believe that it's about works of the law after all? So he says, so if we're seeking to be justified in Christ and then we find that we're nothing but sinners, does that mean that Jesus is the servant of sin? God forbid. Peter, do you see the mistake that you're making? By the way, and this is what Luther was saying to the church of his day. And this is what we Missouri Synod Lutherans are saying to the churches of this day. Don't you understand what you're doing? Don't you understand what you've given up, what you've lost? Don't you realize that there are ways and practices that are utterly inconsistent with the Word of God? Remember the Word and stand fast and hold on to it. Paul goes on, he says, listen, if I build again the things which I tore down, I make myself a transgressor. So he says, Peter, you believed that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by the works of the law. But now, all of a sudden, when the Jewish guys from Jerusalem show up, you start rebuilding the castle of works righteousness. You start acting like it's the works of the law again. And what you're doing is, you're proclaiming yourself to be a sinner who needs the law and not Jesus. Paul goes on and he says this wonderful insight. Listen to me. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law has taught me, and this is Paul speaking the Christian understanding. I have sat under the accusation of the law long enough to know that if I trust in the law will kill me. If I trust in the law will accuse me and condemn me and indict me before the face of God Himself, and I will be lost forever. So I have learned from the law to be dead to the law, so that I might live to God. What does he mean? He says it in the next verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Right? In baptism, you and I experienced a spiritual death. We were joined and united to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. We were united with Christ in baptism so that we were crucified with Him. And therefore, spiritually speaking, we are dead to the law. The law can no longer condemn us and accuse us because we're dead. The law only has power over somebody while they live. And now we have been crucified with Christ. We are dead to the law. We are dead to the law. So he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I mean, I'm still here. Right? I'm still alive. I'm still here. Yet, he says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Spiritually speaking, even though I'm alive and walking around, the motive power, the spiritual life that is in me because Christ is in me and I am in Him. And because of Christ, I am spiritually alive. In the book of Romans, chapters 6, Paul talks about us being in baptism united to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so it is now. I have died with Christ and I have risen with Christ and I am spiritually alive in Christ, even though my body is still subject to temporal death. So he says, so I'm dead to the law. Right? The law can't condemn me anymore because I'm dead and risen and I have new life in Christ and He redeems me and forgives me for all my sins. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, my daily life in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what a Christian does. He lives his life daily in faith in Christ who loved me and gave Himself into death on the cross for my salvation. And his final word is this. And remember, he's talking to Peter. He's talking to all those who followed Peter's bad example. And he's talking to all of us who are tempted at many times in life to compromise the gospel for the sake of peace at home, for the sake of well-being in the family, for the sake of getting along at our jobs and whatever else it is. We are tempted and we often succumb to this temptation to conform ourselves to this world. And to buy into the way the world thinks about things. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You see, when you act and you begin to think contrary to the gospel, you are frustrating God's grace. You're preventing God's grace from getting through to you and molding you into the kind of person God wants you to be and mold your thoughts into the kind of thinking that God wants you to have. You're frustrating the grace of God by compromising with the world, living in sin along with the world and doing things the world's way, you're frustrating the grace of God. God is trying to pour out His grace on you. He's trying to pour out His mercy upon you, and you are holding it back from yourself because of your false faith and your false life. He says, now listen, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Right? Now, you can't get much clearer than that. If you can be declared righteous in the eyes of God by obeying the law, and the law is sufficient to cause God to justify you, then there is no reason whatsoever for Jesus to come into the world to suffer and to die on the cross. So what you're saying when you trust in your works, what you're saying when you fail to understand and live by the gospel, you're saying there really was no reason for Jesus to come into the world and die on the cross. I remember one time when I was a young pastor, I was taken out to dinner by a family in the church that I was going to, and we were sitting in this wonderful restaurant eating very expensive food. It was really a lot of fun. And the guy says, in the course of our conversation, he says, you know, I really enjoy your preaching, you know, but he says, I got to tell you, he says, I don't really believe in hell. I said, yeah? He goes, yeah, no, I don't believe in hell. He says, I believe that hell is what you make for yourself in this life. And I said, really? And then, you know, because now you're in this, you know, you're in this position where you've got to say something, but you can't launch into a sermon because it wouldn't be appropriate in this public setting, you know. So, you know, in your mind, you know, you're taking out a gun and going, bam! Now you know. Now you know, right? But, you know, you can't do that kind of thing. So I said, well, if there is no hell, why did God's Son have to come into the world and suffer, bleed, and die on the cross? Why did He have to do that if there's no hell? And He looked at me and He said, I never thought about it like that before. And I said, all right, let's order dessert. Dessert tasted good. But, you know, I'd say it in the shortest way I could say it and the politest way I could say it. But, you know, that was this poor guy. He had been thinking like this for years. And it made a havoc of his Christian faith. After that conversation that we had, this guy's faith was straightened out. And he flourished in the congregation as a very valuable leader in God's church because a silly problem that he had brought upon himself by sloppy thinking had been answered, and he became one of my most trusted and valuable leaders in the congregation. And it was a blessing. And, you know, I went home that day, and for months afterwards, I thought I had done a bad job. You know, I thought, oh, you know, you really should have said this and this and this and this. You know, as a pastor, you're always second-guessing yourself and saying, well, you know, I said this and I said that, but, you know, I really should have said this, that. You relive it over and over again. But in the long run, I learned that, you know, this guy had a spiritual problem brought about by stupid thinking. And the minute that his foolish thinking was shown to be false, everything straightened out and fell into place. You know? And that's the way it is with the gospel. When we believe the gospel as the gospel is, and when we conform our thinking and our actions to the truth of the gospel without compromise, all the knots and the cramps and all the other spiritual things begin to straighten themselves out, and we begin to flourish spiritually. And that's what the Reformation is all about. That God's word may not be bound, but have free course and be preached to the edifying of Christ's holy people. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.